Corinthians chapter 8. And Dan is going to come up and read for us verses 1 to 15.
Right, so 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1 to 15. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of every severe trial, the overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely of their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they went beyond our expectations, having given themselves first of all to the Lord. They gave themselves by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring to the completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love which we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your heart by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little.
Right, cheers, thanks for that. Right, three things I want to do today. First is to try and unpack the content, the context of why Paul was writing this. That, you know, if you've heard me before, I can't speak without having a bit of history and a map. And I think the context is important. And the second is to unpack this verse 9, stunningly, stunningly beautiful verse, where he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, as you read it at first, you might almost think it's a bit of a tangent. He just suddenly throws it in there, but it's not at all. I'm going to talk a bit about that. And then lastly, look at the two things that God's sort of been certainly putting on my heart as I'm going through this. And I wonder if it's for the church too. So, historical context. Can we please have the map? Now, I spoke here 4 weeks ago. If you were here then, unfortunately, it's the same map. I know, but it's a really good map. Yeah, I could have done that. Right, so we see here. Corinth there, and then above Macedonia. Now, for years, you know, I've been going to church since I was 7 days old, and I've been a Christian since I was 8. I've always wondered why, you know, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, but he didn't write to the Macedonians. Well, it wasn't a letter to the Macedonians. And like for 30 years, I've been so dumb, because he wrote 3 letters to the Macedonian churches. Can you spot what they are? This is the quiz. You've got... Up there in Macedonia, you've got Thessalonica, so that's 1 and 2 letters to the Thessalonians, and Philippi, letter to the Philippians. Isn't that fascinating? I'm sorry, guys. I tell you, you try living in my head for a couple of weeks. So if you were here when I spoke last time, Corinth was a really wealthy church because of where it was, situated in the Roman Empire. And we see here in the text that the Macedonian churches were poor. Now today, these are both parts of Greece, Macedonia and the Achaia, which is the state that Corinth is in, both parts of Greece. But yeah, we see here, this is like a tale of two regions, where Corinth was wealthy and Macedonia was impoverished. And it's also implied here in the text that whilst the Corinthian church at this point hadn't undergone persecution, it says here in verse 2, the Macedonian churches had undergone severe trial. Now, this passage here is referring to a collection which Paul had first said he would collect for the church in Jerusalem a decade before, when he was originally commissioned as the apostle to the Gentile churches. Now, that commissioning you'll find in Acts chapter 15, but he doesn't actually talk about that gift here. But Paul then refers to it when he's actually writing to the church in Galatia. So it's Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. So this is, once again, this is Paul looking back at what happened a decade before. James, Cephas, and that was Peter, and John, those esteemed pillars of the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. And they agreed we should go to the Gentiles. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along. So at that point, Paul and Barnabas had said that they would make this collection to the Gentile churches, so to the churches in what we now see as being Europe, so Turkey and Greece, and obviously Paul then later on went on to Rome as well. That he would make this collection as he's going around, and then the money would go back to the poor, the impoverished, the church in Jerusalem, the church obviously where the global church started. And Paul's concept is really quite simple here, and it's something he writes about in the book of Romans, which is that the Jewish church gave the Gentile church, so gave the non-Jewish church, the church in the Roman world, the wider world, their spiritual blessings. And how did they do that? It's because all the apostles were Jews. So God was sending out the Jewish people to make Christians of the Gentiles, to evangelize, to be apostles to the Gentiles. And at the same time, the Gentile church, so the church in Europe, would share their material blessings, their money, the money that would go back to help the impoverished church in Jerusalem. I say, we see that in Romans chapter 15. And Paul always had a constant sense of the importance of unity, that we are one church. Although some were Jews, and some were non-Jews, they were Gentiles, some were rich and some were poor. Now, there had been a real measure of tension between the church in Jerusalem and the commissioning to actually start preaching out to the Gentiles. Judaism for 1,000 years before had been very insular, hadn't been evangelical. And now suddenly we see this, the start of an evangelical church with Jews going out to preach, to make disciples, as following the commission that Christ gave at the end of Matthew. And I said there'd been this real measure of tension here. And this hope that through this collection it would bridge a divide between history and politics, the different religious baggage that the Jews and the Gentiles had carried with them, not intentionally so, but just through the way they'd been brought up. And that these two fundamentally different sides of the church, so the Jewish church and the Gentile church, would be brought together. And so the aim is here is to bring unity through charity between brothers and sisters in Christ to create a more equal church on earth. In effect, whilst he wouldn't call it like this, there's an element to which it was a bit of a PR campaign. But I don't want to say that as though this is a bad PR campaign. It was a good thing for the church in Jerusalem to welcome the Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and for the Gentile church to actively do something to create a sense of unity with the church in Jerusalem. So we've got Paul here, who's effectively promoting a one church message, that we are all one, that we're united, that we are a worldwide church unified by Jesus Christ, that we're united in suffering, and that we're also united in blessing. There's a phrase that the coalition have used a fair amount, which I'm not entirely sure is true. But do you know what it is, Will? No. We're all in it together. Which, whatever, this isn't a political message. Or is it? This isn't a political message. But this is basically what Paul's saying here. We are all in it together. Now, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, Paul had started his plans for this collection a year before. And we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 to 4. So Paul had written about the start of the collection now, about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of each week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made among you. Then when I arrive, I'll give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they'll accompany me. Now, the Corinthians in that year had started collecting well, but it appears that their collections had started to become slack. So Titus, as we read here, was dispatched to go and finish the collection off. So verse 6 of this chapter 8. So we urge Titus, just as he'd earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. So Paul's message is clear. The Corinthians had said they would commit to something, they'd start doing something to support Paul's desire to take a financial gift to support the church in Jerusalem. But after starting well, this collection had stopped. So Paul is trying to spur this wealthy church on to finish the job. Not because they're wealthy. At no point here in this chapter does Paul refer to the fact that they were a wealthy church. Probably the wealthiest church within the early church. But they should do this here. They should carry on with this collection because it demonstrates the kind of love that followers of Jesus Christ should demonstrate. And to spur the Corinthians on to finish the job, Paul has two examples of good acts of service. The first is the Macedonian church, and the second is the best example that we can have, the example of Jesus Christ. So we see here in the first few verses here, the impoverished Macedonians had begged Paul that they could give him money for the collection for this church in Jerusalem. So it says from verses 2 to 4, in the midst of severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify they gave as much as they were able, even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. They exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us also. Now, is Paul trying to shame the Corinthians into action? If we're to take him at his word, then no, not at all. But surely he's trying to reignite their passion, to get them to give to this collection, not because they have to, but because they actually really want to do it, not because they're feeling bullied into it. So Paul here writes, since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Paul desires that the Corinthians finish the job because they want to give, not because Paul is commanding them to do it. So Paul calls for them to finish the work with willingness. Now Paul's desire here, as he writes, is equality. Not that all should have the same, but that they share the burden equally according to their means. Paul writes, finish the work, this is verse 11, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. And it actually harks back to the last sermon series we had, Deuteronomy. Verse there in Deuteronomy 15, verse 11. There'll always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you, be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy. Paul writes, this is verses 13 to 15. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you're hard-pressed, but there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So did the Corinthians do as Paul asked? Well, actually, we find it in the book of Romans that they did. So two or three years later, Paul's writing, remembering this time then, in Romans 15. He writes, now I'm on my way to Jerusalem in acts of service to the Lord's people there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it. And indeed, they owe it to them. Now, as I said earlier, Achaia was the region that Corinth was the capital of. So actually, they did do what Paul asked. Hooray! Thank you. Right, so I said the first example they gave, Paul gave, was the Macedonians. And the second example Paul gave of good act of service is Jesus. Paul writes, verses 8 and 9, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. What does this mean? Though he was rich, the eternal glorious Christ became poor. He became a man. He became flesh and blood, like you and me. So how was Christ rich, and how did he become poor? Almighty, eternally glorified God became a man. Almighty, eternally glorified God became a man. Those words are so easy to say, but until we're in glory, we will never understand the ramifications of what that actually meant for God to become like you and me. And then when he became flesh, he humbled himself to humanity, suffered temptation, pain, rejection, a cruel, completely unjust death, so that through his grace we might share in his eternal glory. And that's only a small portion of Christ's grace. Now, I love what, this is a bit of an aside, but I love what Paul writes in the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul writing, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead. I love the way that Paul writes somehow. He doesn't actually, we really rate and respect somehow. Paul didn't understand it himself. And goodness, if he doesn't understand how this massive, wonderful grace and glory of God actually truly works, the logic behind it, how it works, Paul doesn't fully understand it, to be frank, I can't understand it. I don't think we will either. Somehow, one day we will. So what is this richness we share in Christ? Is it material? The richness we share in Christ, is it I'm actually going to end up with a thicker wallet than I have when I started? I think we all know the answer to that is no. Is it that we'll be forgiven? Is it we'll be blessed by God? That we actually get to share eternal glory with our Creator? Is it that kind of richness? Yeah. Yeah, it is. The Corinthians, and goodness, we too, need to know that however much we give, Jesus Christ, for our benefit, gave so much more. So Paul writes, our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And so with this thought in mind, how do we respond? And these are the two things that, certainly God's been saying to me through this passage. Do we need to be reminded that we are one universal global church? Who has ever sort of been to a church when they're abroad? There must be a fair number. And have you, I really hope you have, I trust you have, a real sense of brotherhood, of oneship, that you might actually have absolutely nothing in common with these people by the fact you're brothers and sisters in Christ. I remember 10 years ago, I was in the West Bank in Bethlehem. Bethlehem is rough, and about 6 months before, the Israelis had built the wall around it, so it had gone from having 80% employment to about 80% unemployment. And we turned up on an O'Call trip, and we sit behind a glass partition, so we can actually they give you like in-ear things, so we have simultaneous translation, like we have at Teen Challenge. And so they were, that's been my advert there. Oh, I want to know what that's like. I might come along tonight. So we were sitting there, and obviously the sermon's going on in Arabic, and we're listening, and so these people have just had a dreadful time. The Israelis just built the wall around the city. That they've just got massive unemployment. And there's us turning up comparatively rich, geographically free. We had absolutely nothing in common but Christ. And there was a sense of love which is spiritual. You can't actually describe it. And that's what we have. And like I say, I know some of you nodded when you've had it as well, when you've got around. That we are united in Christ, and that's a fantastic thing. And when we forget it, goodness, we need to remind ourselves of the fact. It's a fantastic feeling. And goodness, it's the same feeling I had when I first walked through this door about a decade ago. We are one church. We're one church globally. We're one church in Tower Hamlets. Do we remember that? And what can we do to support that reality? We should not be parochial. Now, I was told off for using the word parochial, so I will explain what it means. According to the Oxford English Dictionary, parochial has two meanings. It's related to a church parish, so whatever, like the government of a local parish, isn't it? Church of England kind of thing. And the second meaning is it's having a limited or narrow outlook. If you actually say someone or something is parochial, it's not a compliment. Now, for good or ill, no one denomination of the church is perfect. If the first century church, so we talk, when Paul's writing this, it's 25 years after the ascension of Christ. If the first century church was imperfect, it's pretty obvious while we're still here on earth, none of us are going to absolutely have it completely right. Churches And members of churches should look for what unites us, that we worship the same Jesus Christ as he's seen in Scripture rather than what divides us. That was my first thing. My second point that was, as I say, was speaking to me was this. And it's about, what I couldn't get is this passage about just simply giving our money. Is it about, you know, helping other brothers and sisters in Christ financially, or can it be translated to acts of service? So the work we do for a church, for the greater church. And I can't get away from the fact that this passage is about collecting money, albeit for a specific purpose, to unite two greatly differing halves of the early church. So this passage is about one part of the universal church showing love to bring a measure of small, a small measure of equality to demonstrate that we are one church. Paul praises the Macedonians for their overflowing joy and rich generosity. And Paul encourages the Corinthians, urging them on, almost like showing the whips to a stubborn horse. And one thought as I was constantly going through this was striking me. Why do we give? Why do we serve? And why do we perform our acts of service? Is it out of a desire and love, or is it purely out of guilt or obligation? Now, once again, through the passage in Romans, we believe that the Corinthian church did as Paul asked. But we don't actually know if this completion of the gift, after Titus had arrived in Corinth, was done willingly or begrudgingly. I'm sure we all hope it's the former, that the church did it passionately and because they wanted to. Paul here wrote verses 7 and 12, finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. According to what one has. What's vitally important is the willingness, the motive behind true generosity, no matter the amount. So it's a question of love. I'm commanding you, verse 8, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. It's a question of love, and it's a test of love. Paul here was testing the reality, the sincerity of the Corinthian church's love. While I was reading this, I was reminded of the story of the widow putting coins in at the... I'm going to read it here because I've written it down. This is in Mark. I thought I might just go off the cuff. Jen said I was reading too many Bible verses, and I thought I can remember this. I can't remember it. So it's in Mark chapter 12. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd put in their money in the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a few pennies. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of her wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. The size of the gift, and I would also add the effort put behind any act of service, is not as important as the desire. The reality of that love, the love of Christ, and for our brothers and sisters in this universal church, and it is done according to our means. So, do we need to change? Are we tight-fisted, either with our money to support this universal worldwide church, or the time that we devote to it? If we are tight-fisted, let's pray that God will change our hearts. Now, I'm not saying that if I don't feel like serving, well, that's all right. What I am saying, if I don't feel like serving, then I should pray that God gives me a spiritual cold shower, a spiritual kick up the backside, and fixes me up to change my heart, to give me a love of God, of serving him and others in his church. And after that, when God's changed our heart, we should serve. For however much we give, God, through Jesus Christ, has given so much more. Cheers.